It's lovely, isn't it, to worship the Lord? And some of those songs took me back to my childhood, so it was very special. Thanks, Steve. How about we pray together? Our Father, it is in you that we live and breathe and have our being. And we thank you for the joy it is to be your children, the incredible privilege it is to call you Father. And we thank you for your word through which we can know you and through which you guide us in paths of righteousness. Move in us by your Spirit this morning, we ask, that we might grow in Christ-likeness, in love and service and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to look at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of those books that we often struggle to find in our Bible, that we're perhaps not overly familiar with, and we might find a bit confusing when we do read it. It's a book that's unfortunately often been taken and twisted to fit themes that the preacher wants to bring out. So let me set your minds at ease. No, we're not about to embark on another building project. Nor is this a topical preaching series on leadership or on prayer. Our prayer, as we look at Nehemiah over the next few weeks, is quite simply that God, by his Spirit, will speak to each one of us through his word, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of him, that we might be challenged to offer ourselves wholeheartedly to him in service and obedience, wherever he may lead us. But before we dive into chapter 1, let's set the scene. In 586 BC, God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem finally came to pass. Following an 18-month siege, the Babylonian army broke through the walls of Jerusalem, they burnt the temple to the ground, and they carted off most of those who survived into exile in Babylon. Now, this practice of carting off captives was a strategic one, designed to minimise rebellion in conquered territories. But it also meant less revenue, as a lot of those lands were left uncultivated. And so when the Persians overthrew the Babylonians less than 50 years later, their king Cyrus adopted a different strategy. He allowed the captured people to return to their homelands, to rebuild their towns and cities, to reclaim their religions, and to return to being industrious citizens within the great Persian Empire. Now, the king Cyrus made himself out to be something of the people's champion by letting the captives go. But as Isaiah 45 makes clear, Cyrus was simply a tool in God's hand, someone unwittingly used by God to accomplish the next step in his perfect plan and purposes. And so it was some 70 years after the first Judeans were deported, Cyrus decreed that the Jewish exiles could return to Israel. The following year, the first wave of Jews, led by Zerubbabel, arrived back in Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple. 80 years later, Ezra led another group of Israelites back. And it's 13 years later, yet again, that we meet Nehemiah, serving as cupbearer to the Persian king, Artaxerxes, in his winter palace in Susa. 140 years in total have now passed since the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's look at chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant there that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, we don't know a great deal about Nehemiah. We don't know how old he was. We don't know about his background other than his father's name. And other than it being almost certain that he was born and raised in Persia as part of the captive community, it's unclear what connections, if any, he has to Jerusalem. What we do know from verse 11 is that he's in quite a high position within the Persian royal court. Cupbearers in the ancient world were tasked with obtaining the finest of wines for the king and for testing them to make sure that they weren't poisoned. They spent a lot of time in the king's presence and as such were often people who were trusted and had an amount of influence within the royal court. It was a comfortable and privileged position, surrounded by opulence and the most desirable company in the known world. In other words, apart from the remote chance of dying from poisoned wine, Nehemiah had it made. Which makes what we see in chapter 1 so surprising. When he hears that a group have returned from Judah, he makes the effort to speak with them and question them about the Jews there in the state of Jerusalem. Now, Hanani may well have been Nehemiah's blood brother, but it's also quite likely he was simply a fellow Jew. And what's surprising about what Nehemiah does is that he cared at all. He was a man born and bred in Persia, working in close contact with the Persian king, whose ancestors had chosen, for whatever reason, not to return to Israel when they had the chance, yet who cared enough about God's people to seek out Hanani and ask how things were going in Judah. And the news is not good. Hanani and co. report in verse 3 that the people are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are burned. We know that under Zerubbabel and Ezra, the people set about rebuilding Jerusalem. But we also know that they face stiff opposition from various leaders in the region, to the point of these opponents compelling the Jews by force to cease work, as we read in Ezra 4. It's most likely that this compulsion by force saw much destruction done to the rebuilding efforts. Now, a city without walls in those days was a city without defence, entirely vulnerable to the attack of enemies. And a city where people can't dwell in safety is a city that descends into bedlam very quickly. Without walls, there's no security. Without security, the people simply strive to survive rather than to become the thriving people of God that they're meant to be. They were a people in great trouble and disgrace. And Nehemiah's reaction to hearing this news is surprising. In verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Grief overwhelms him. He sits and he weeps. He mourns and he fasts and he prays. And not just for a few minutes, not for a few days even, but for 4 whole months from Kislev to Nisan. Nehemiah grieves and fasts and prays to God, so touched is he by the state of the remnant in Judah. And you've got to wonder, why? Why has this impacted him so deeply? Why does he care so much for people that he's never met and a place he's most likely never seen? And it's his prayer, I think, that gives us the answer. And not only that, but it gives us everything truly important that we need to know about Nehemiah. So reading from verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. We see in this prayer, firstly, that Nehemiah knows who God is. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his commands as his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his command. Nehemiah prays to the Lord, the God who is personal, the God who can be known, who revealed himself to his people in ages past and has bound himself to them in love and faithfulness. He prays to the God of heaven, the God of infinite power and sovereignty, who not only created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, but upholds them all in his hands, ever watchful, ever caring, ever in control. The God who rules over all the earth, over all kings and peoples, all nations, whose might knows no bounds and whose wonders never cease. The God to be worshipped in reverent fear. And he prays to the God of the covenant, who entered into a binding relationship with his people for his glory and their ultimate good. And it's interesting that Nehemiah calls it the covenant of love, despite living in the fallout of the people's disobedience to it. Nehemiah recognises that God's covenant was designed for the blessing of God's people, that they would live lives of abundance and integrity, being beacons of light to the nations around them. It was indeed a covenant of love, upheld by the God of absolute holiness and faithfulness. And he prays to the God who listens and cares and acts. In verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. Nehemiah petitions God to turn his full attention onto their predicament. He doesn't presume upon God's mercy or take his relationship with God for granted, but he knows that God is the one who cares, who delights in hearing the prayers of his people, and who alone has the power to act in compassion and mercy toward their plight. What we learn from this prayer is that Nehemiah knows who God is, and this knowledge isn't based on his experiences or on fuzzy feelings, but on who God has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. Nehemiah has allowed God's word to shape his heart and mind in the knowledge of his heavenly Father. And as he prays, he's exalting the God who is holy, sovereign, mighty, faithful, loving, relational, attentive, and merciful. Secondly, Nehemiah knows who he is and who the people are in relation to God. It's only through knowledge of God that we can truly know ourselves. And when we gain an understanding of the splendour and holiness of our God, of his perfect ways and his perfect commands, it's only then that we begin to understand just how far short of the mark we fall. It's only when held against the most pure, brilliant light that we get a sense of the true blackness of our sin. After reflecting on who God is, Nehemiah humbles himself in confession of sin, of his own, his family's, and the sins of his people. He acknowledges their wickedness and disobedience, and he acknowledges that they are in the situation they're in because of their unfaithfulness toward God. And Nehemiah's confession shows that he understands that sin is primarily committed against God. We often fool ourselves into trying to justify sinful behaviour or sinful thoughts by thinking that no one else gets hurt. For one thing, our sin always hurts other people, whether directly or indirectly. But secondly, at its heart, sin is a rejection of God. turning from God. Sin is always committed against God, regardless of who else may or may not be involved. We should never delude ourselves in thinking that sin is trivial or thinking it's okay because we don't think anyone else will get hurt. The other thing Nehemiah knows is that in view of God's sovereignty, he and the Israelites are nothing but humble servants. Their lives belong to him and they are to obey him. They answer to him, not the other way around. Notice how many times Nehemiah refers to himself or the people as God's servants. He does not think more highly of himself than he ought. Though he spends his days in the wealth and finery and prestige of the Persian royal courts, Nehemiah knows he is but a creature in the hand of his Creator, and a sinful creature at that. He and his people are but lowly servants belonging to the God of all power. And Nehemiah rightly adopts a posture of humility before the King of Kings. Thirdly, we learn from this prayer that Nehemiah knows God's promises and petitions God to act in accordance with them. In verses 8 and 9, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." It's an acknowledgement of why the people are where they are. It's because of their unfaithfulness that God has scattered them. But it's also a plea for God to act in accordance with the second half of that promise, to gather them now from the farthest horizons and bring them back to the land, to dwell with them, because the hearts of the faithful have returned to him. Down in verse 10, Nehemiah reminds God that he has saved them once before. And the implication here is that God can very well save them again by his great strength and his mighty hand. We see this pattern of reminding God of his promises and reminding God of how he's acted in the past repeatedly throughout Scripture. It's a model of how God's people can pray when they face trials of many kinds. To know God's promises, to remind him of his promises, not that he's capable of ever forgetting them, but to urge God to bring them to pass in our lives. We cling to the promises of God, knowing that he is forever faithful, and not one will ever fail. God's word is sure, and in it we place our hope and ground our prayers. And so Nehemiah petitions God to act according to his promises, to once more redeem his people, and to gather them and restore them and dwell with them. Fourthly, and perhaps most surprisingly of all, Nehemiah gives his life to God to use for his purposes. In verse 11, "Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man," that is, the Persian king. Now we need to read on into chapter 2 to find out what it is Nehemiah is hoping to do. But what we see here is a person offering himself to God, into God's service, in response to the dire situation of God's people. In essence, Nehemiah is saying to God, "Here I am yours. If it pleases you, use me to serve your people." And this is so surprising. It's surprising because Nehemiah is willing to give up a comfortable, respectable position to follow God into the unknown. It's surprising because Nehemiah's training is in tasting wine, not in leadership, not in construction or human relations, not even in any kind of priestly role. He's not a professional. He's simply a man of faith, a man after God's own heart, a man who knows that his life is God's who values God above all else and is therefore willing to give up everything to serve God and to serve God's people. And because Nehemiah knows who God is, because he knows who he is in relation to God, and because he knows God's promises and trusts them to be true, he's willing to walk forward in faith and be used for God's purposes. And so, although in some ways we don't know very much about Nehemiah, we do know that he was a truly remarkable person. Not because of his background, not because of his position, but because he was a man of faith, a man of the word, a man of prayer, a man who didn't consider his lot in life more important than serving God or God's people, even when that road would be one of great unknowns and great challenge. Nehemiah considered himself as God's servant and placed his life into God's hands. And Nehemiah 1 challenges us along similar lines. Do we know who God is as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture? Or are we satisfied to hold on to our own understanding of God based on experiences or feelings or what others might have told us? Are we a people committed to knowing God as he has revealed himself? Do we have a right understanding of who we are before God? Sinners in desperate need of forgiveness, of salvation, of God's grace and mercy. Our culture tells us to look inside, to find our true selves and express it, celebrate it, embrace it. But inside me is a vile and wretched sinner, desperately in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. In and of myself, I am sinful to the core. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing to be celebrated about sin. I need less of myself and more of God, more of Christ in me. It is Christ who I want to celebrate and Christ who I want to imitate. Are we a people who are committed to confession and repentance, to growing in Christ-likeness, to denying ourselves, taking up our crosses in the service of our God and King? Do we know God's promises and base our lives and our prayers and our hopes on them? Are we a people committed to God, standing firm on his promises as the trials and the chaos of this world swirl around us? And finally, do we consider our lives as belonging solely to God? Do we offer him all that we are, all that we have, that he might take us and use us for the extension of his kingdom, for the building up of his people, and for the glory of his name? Are we a people committed to the hope of eternity and the gospel of glory over and above the trappings of this world, which will only ever disappoint and fade away? Nehemiah surprises us as a person with a heart for God, a heart for God's people, and the heart of a servant. And although we live in very different times, may it be that each one of us seeks also to be people with hearts for God, hearts for his people, and the hearts of servants, motivated by the glory of the gospel and that certain promise of eternity with our God and King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our great and awesome God, you alone are sovereign, holy, mighty, faithful, loving, compassionate, and merciful. We praise you for the wonder of who you are and all that you have done. We thank you for your promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus. We thank you that you have chosen us, drawn us to yourself, forgiven us our sins, clothed us in righteousness and given us work to do within your kingdom. Help us, Father, to honour you and to serve you with our lives, with all that we are and all that we have. Help us not to love the things of this world which are passing away, but to love you above all and to love your people. Grow us in you, we ask. Mould us and shape us. Challenge us and prune us according to your goodness and wisdom. May we be a people who shine your light in a dark world, who reach many with your gospel, who care for our brother and sister in need, and who bring glory to your name in all we say and all we do. In the name of our precious Saviour, we pray. Amen.